Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. I don't know if you saw the study guide this week. If you did, you saw that there were a lot of Bible verses. And I've picked one that wasn't even in there. So it's like jazz. It's not the notes you play that matter. It's the ones you don't play. But little musical joke. Philip Turner is a 35 years in the Episcopalian Church, and he wrote an article just last month in First Things. He writes as a lover of the denomination. He wrote an article called An Unworkable Theology. And he starts out saying it is increasingly difficult to escape the fact that mainline Protestantism is in a state of disintegration. As attendance declines, internal divisions increase. And then he told his own story. He spent 10 years in Uganda in the Episcopalian Church. I guess it would be the Anglican Church in Uganda. Came back to the States, and he wound up at a seminary teaching in Austin, Texas. And he tells the story of hearing the first sermon by a student that he went to, and he was excited about that. And then he said, as he heard the sermon, he was taken back by its vacuity, by its emptiness. Here's what he says. The student began with the wonderful question, what is the Christian gospel? But his answer through the course of an entire sermon was merely, God is love, God loves us, we therefore ought to love one another. Now, all of that is really good, if you didn't know. That really kind of summarizes a lot, but it doesn't say enough. So Philip Turner says, I waited in vain for some word about the saving power of Christ's resurrection. I waited in vain for a promise of the Holy Spirit. I waited in vain for an admonition to wait patiently and faithfully for the Lord's return. I waited in vain for a call to repentance and amendment of life according to the pattern of Christ's life. Well, at Santa Barbara Community Church, we want to include the whole gospel in what we teach and what we think through as a church. So this summer, we're going to take 12 weeks and talk about 12 key components, 12 essentials of what we believe as a church. And it's really basic. I mean, today I'm going to talk about God and then Jesus next week and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and sin. Now, we don't believe in sin. We believe that sin is our problem. Salvation. Worship, the security of the believer, the holiness of the believer, the church, the second coming of Christ, and then finally that each one of us has an eternal destiny, heaven or hell. That's where we're going. And I want us to think about a real big thought today as we start about God. Now, if you're in Jeremiah 9, you can either look at it or look at it in a minute, but Jeremiah is in the midst of this chapter. He is proclaiming prophecies of judgment against the southern kingdom of Israel. And they're far-reaching and they're extreme. But in the middle of the chapter, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he has what I think is one of those upside-down exclamation points. He says, "Thus says the Lord." And the reader kind of gets his or her attention. What does the Lord say? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast, God says, Boast in the fact that you understand and know me. A couple of weeks ago, I read in the newspaper, just late May, John Hutcherson, a 21-year-old, was sentenced to 5 years in prison in Georgia. He was sentenced for manslaughter. Turns out he was driving very drunk, and he was coming home and lost control of his car. And you've seen a telephone pole that is stabilized by guy wires. They just hold the pole up. And as he lost control of his car, the passenger in the front seat was also very drunk, and he was getting sick. And he stuck his head out the window to throw up, and the guy wire caught him by the head and just severed his head. And John Hutcherson was so drunk that he drove all the way home, another 10 miles, pulled into the garage, got out of the car, went to bed, and woke up the next morning to see that his friend had lost his head. It was just a tragic story. Well, I wonder if, I don't want to be too negative here, but if perhaps it would be safe to say that the American evangelical church, not those liberals out there, but the evangelical church has become so intoxicated with her own success that unwittingly we have veered off the road and we've severed our head, God. That we as conservative evangelicals were so successful and so powerful and so politically astute and so broad, we have such broad reach in our the implications of our church and the power of our church, not this church, but the church in America, that we've sort of cut ourselves off from God and our dependence on God, and we haven't even noticed. And it's not that we disbelieve certain things that we should believe. It's that we've become complacent and terribly undiscerning in all things theological. So that churches or individual believers can kind of operate pretty well without reference to God. And we haven't even noticed his absence. And along comes Jeremiah, speaking for God, who says, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me. That I'm the Lord, Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Jim Packer wrote a book in 1972 that is worth reading. It's called Knowing God. And he says this, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. Now you can be a molecular biologist. You can be a theoretical physicist out at UCSB in that new building. You can be a highly paid lawyer. You can be an astronomer. You can be a successful politician. You can be a great mom. Or you can be teacher of the year at your school. But if you do your work, if you raise your kids, if you play your sport, if you have a house that overlooks the ocean, if you do these things without reference to God, you are living a superficial life that ultimately will come to nothing. Look at what God says again in verses 23 and 24. Understand and know me. Now, understanding God, I'm going to pick these apart just a little bit. We're not going to dissect this too much. But understanding God is a good and lofty goal for each of our lives. And that, I would say, comes from reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. And perhaps gleaning from those who have drunk deeply at the wellspring of life, other theologians who've come and have known God, people like J.I. Packer have written books like Knowing God. But watch this. Understanding God is dangerous if we understand God for the wrong reasons. And if we do so, it will profit us nothing. If we understand everything we could about God, that's not very much. But if we understood everything we could about God and do not know God, it will profit us nothing. It might even be worse than nothing, because mere head knowledge will simply puff us up and we'll become like the Pharisees. Jesus said they are blind guides leading the blind, and they'll both fall into a pit. So while understanding God is a good thing, it must be coupled with knowing God. And I want to tell you that knowing God is the goal of every life in this room. This is what you were made for. This is how God designed you. He designed you to know Him. Now, knowing God is not easy. It requires a surrender of the will and a lifetime of drawing near. If you want to know God, you need to surrender your will to God, and then it will take you a lifetime of drawing near, and that's an understatement. It will take an eternity of drawing near to God. So a million years from tonight, you will still be getting to know God. There's no greater purpose in your life than knowing God. This is what Jesus prayed the night before He was crucified. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to the Father. And He says to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they, My disciples, the 11 and those people at Santa Barbara Community Church in 2005, that they might know You, the only true God. That's the goal of everything, is that we would know God. Now I have a quotation for you that I just ran across. It's from one of my friends, you know him, Jonathan Edwards. He was born in 1703, died 57 years later. In 1731, he preached a sermon on God being glorified in the work of redemption. The communion service that we just celebrated was the moment of the glory of Christ. But in that sermon, he said something, and I want you just to kind of chew on this a little bit, because it's so good. He's thinking about where we are going as people. And here's what he says. He says, in the midst of that sermon, he says, the glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what forever will entertain the minds of the saints, of the Christians. And His love will be their everlasting feast. Does that work? The excellencies, the glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what forever entertain the minds of the saints, and His love will be their everlasting feast. You think about your mind. You need to be entertained or you lose consciousness, don't you? We need stimulation. Each of us needs this. It's not bad. It's not a criticism of us. It's the way we're made. So you want to do something to get stimulated. You want to go to Maui and look at the palm trees and watch the sunset, and you pay some money to go do that because it's so what? Pretty. Beautiful. And, you know, you go and you want to go again. Or you go to Rome to see a particular church called St. Peter's Cathedral, and it's so big and the architecture is so grand, and it's what? Pretty. It's beautiful. It's nice. It's gorgeous. And you're stimulated. But, you know, you want to see another cathedral, and maybe you go a little bit east and see the Swiss Alps, and they're beautiful. Edwards comes along with the insight that there is a being, a God out there, that is so beautiful that the very sight of God, the thought of God, will forever entertain our minds. Is that amazing? And His love will be our everlasting feast. So, what's this business about God? Who or what is God like? We don't know everything about God, but we know a lot about God from the Scriptures. I'm amused at the Middle Ages theologians. They said we can only say what God is not, not what He is. We can define Him, they said, via negativa, only in the negative. And I think, did these people read the Bible? God is the Holy One of Israel, from Isaiah. God is the Most High, from the Psalms. God is the one who says, I am who I am, Exodus 3. He's El Roy, the God who sees, Genesis 16. El Olam, the God Eternal, Genesis 21. El Elyon, God Most High. He's Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He's Father, according to Jesus. He's the Father of heavenly lights, according to the book of James. He is Almighty. He's everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days. Now, we will not contain God in a sermon or in a lifetime of sermons. The Scriptures do not exhaust God, but they tell us the truth about God. I like what Woody Allen said in his movie Love and Death. He said, if God would only speak to me just once, if only he would cough, if I could just see a miracle, if I could see a burning bush or the seas part or Uncle Sasha pick up the check. God has spoken to us in a book. And the book tells us the truth about God. Not all the truth, but it tells us the truth about God. And I'm going to give you some big theological terms for you today, and I hope you can write these down. I'll help you with spelling afterwards if you need that. Number one, the Bible tells us that God is big. God will not fit in any size box that you construct for him. You remember Solomon at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem? 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, oh, Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven, above or on earth, beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And then Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this puny little house that we've made in Jerusalem. I paraphrased a little bit there. But that's what he says. You're not going to fit in this temple. Psalm 113. This is the God who's so big that he has to stoop down to look on the heavens and on the earth. He's big. How big? Really big. So tall that he needs to get on his knees to see the heavens. Second, ready for another theological term of depth? God is warm. He's warm. This is the God, Jeremiah 9:24, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Just the first of those words. We can unpack each of them. But the first of those words is hesed in Hebrew. And it's a word that is kind of difficult to translate because it's so, such a multiplicity of meanings. It refers to unrequired, unobligated kindness, friendship. This is the God we worship. That word is translated loyalty, loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing devotion, merciful love. This is the God who in Psalm 68 we learn sets the lonely in families and leads the prisoners forth with singing. You see the picture? God puts the lonely in family. We were at the rescue mission graduation last night, some of us, and it was such a beautiful time. You see these people whose lives have been fractured and destroyed by alcohol and drugs. And this is a God who puts those kind of people in families and leads prisoners out of prison singing at the front of the line. This is the God that we worship. This is the God of Isaiah 55 who says to anybody who wants to come to him, this is God speaking, come. You who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen, listen to me, God says. Eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Do you see the picture? God says, I'm the living water and I will give you the water to drink for without money, without cost, for free. It's yours. Our God, brothers and sisters, is not the unmoved mover of Aristotle. We do not worship the impersonal God of Hinduism. We do not worship the harsh God of Islam. We do not worship the God of John Lennon. Remember, he said God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I have no idea what he meant by that. But that's not our God. We worship a God who is warm. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Psalm 36, verse 5, which says, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." Now, this God, who is warm, exists not in isolation, but in triunity. There's one God that we worship, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And those three persons of the Trinity exist in an eternal love relationship, one with the other. Two errors that we have to avoid in our thinking when we think about God. One is tritheism. We don't worship three gods. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's a heresy. We worship one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. That one God is three persons. The other heresy would be what's called modalism. It's the idea that there's a God up here who on Monday is the Father, and on Tuesday is the Son, and on Wednesday is the Father again, and on Thursday is the Spirit. That's not it either. The best we can do is to say we worship one God who is three persons, who exist to glorify one another. All right, building some thinking here. God is big. God is warm. Number three, get ready. God is old. I mean, really, really old. So old that he never had a beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I was talking with a scientist this week, and I said, how old is the earth? She said, the best guess of scientists is 5 billion years old. I don't have any problem with that. Let's say 5 billion. You know, if you could go back to the beginning, You could have bought real estate real inexpensively in Santa Barbara. but it would have taken a long time for that investment to mature. But God was old then. No matter how far you go back, God just goes back forever. He's always been. Now, the question we ask is, what in the world was God doing for all those years? Martin Luther, the reformer, was asked that. In the 16th century, and he, kind of a quick-witted guy, he said, well, he was making whips for people who ask questions like that. But you know, actually, Paul works with that a little bit. What was God doing? You remember Ephesians chapter 1? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's mind-boggling. At least one of the things God was doing was deciding to save you if you're in Christ. That's amazing. One other place Paul does this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthian church, we impart to you a secret wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. New International Version, before time began for our glory. Wow. What a God. He's big. He's warm. He is old. He's an artist. Did you know that? And he really likes his artwork. God created the universe. He is not the universe. God is other than the world. We are not pantheists. God is not in creation. He made the creation. Six times when he looked at his own piece of art, what did he say? It is good. Every detail was the way he wanted it. This is profound. God likes the world. Did you know that? That's very profound. Psalm 104. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks at these things that he made and he's happy about it. Wow. Pastor John Piper, who was a pastor to much of America, really, was in downtown Minneapolis on the 4th of July one year, and they're watching these little fireworks go off, and, you know, everybody's, in, especially in Minnesota, says, ooh, that's really neat. And Piper looks down the street, and he sees the moon rising. And then he goes home and thinks about it and writes, the moon, it rises 240,000 miles above the earth, roughly 500,000 times higher than the highest fireworks. It moves in its orbit at a speed of 2,300 miles per hour, about five times the speed of fireworks. Its thickness is the distance from San Francisco to Cleveland, 2,100 miles. Its weight is 81 quintillion tons. It has mountain ranges nearly the height of Everest, empty seas 750 miles across, and craters 146 miles wide and 20,000 feet deep. Each day, this silent behemoth does something no man-made power can do. It effortlessly lifts the oceans of the earth. Incalculable trillions of tons of water. It lifts them into the air and lowers them back down again, some 19 feet in Eastport, Maine, 10 feet in Boston, up to 43 feet in the Bay of Fundy. Were we to stand in its sunlight, in the sunlight of the moon, our body fluids would boil. Were we to stand in its shadow, we would freeze instantly. Add to all this the fact that the moon reflects light from a medium-sized star called the sun, from a distance of about 93 million miles. Any closer, and it and we would be incinerated. And then Piper writes, all of this, it seemed, went unnoticed that night and goes largely unnoticed most nights. God's an artist. He knows what he's doing, and he likes what he did. Well, number five, God is smart. Really smart. He knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And for some of us, that's not as challenging for him as for others. He knows the death of every bird in the wilderness. He knows every detail of your life, past, present, and future. He knows your birthday. He knows the day that you will die, unless you live until Christ comes again. Isaiah 46, verse 9. God says, I am God. There is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, listen to this, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Not only does God know the future, he is directing the future. He will accomplish all that he purposes. Now, we could go on and on and on like this all summer long. We could talk about the goodness of God and the justice of God and the love of God. God always does what's right. He always does what's loving. But I'm just going to add one more component, one more little piece of our picture of God this evening. God is self-centered. God's supreme concern in the universe is God. Isaiah 48, verse 9. We could come to so many verses that would testify to this same truth, but here's what God says. He's about to pour out his wrath on the northern kingdom of Israel, and he says, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to do it right now. Why? For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, God says, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The supreme concern and passion of God is his own glory. This is the most fundamental truth in the scriptures, that God exists and he is passionate about his own glory. God is passionate that we, his children, see him for who and for what he is and that we testify accordingly. So, when we come to know Christ, we begin to understand that God created us for His glory. Secondly, that the purpose of our life is to know and to glorify God. And thirdly, hear this, or you miss everything, that our yearnings for happiness, for fulfillment, for wholeness, those things are found in the pursuit of God Himself. God is not dessert to an already great meal. He's the meal. God is not a nice appendage to an already great life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's our memory verse for next week. God is not Mr. Fix-It, who's going to fix your economy or fix your car or fix your marriage or fix your job or fix whatever's wrong in your life. God is the substance of all life. I'm almost done. I want to give you a little longer version of that quotation from Jonathan Edwards. He's talking about where we're going because we know God. And he says, the redeemed have all their objective good in God. God Himself is the great good which they are brought to in the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. What do we get when we're redeemed? Edwards asks. We get God. He's the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. Oh, listen to this next paragraph. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He's the great good which the redeemed are received to at death and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. And then, the glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints. And His love will be their everlasting feast. C.S. Lewis said, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we have ever desired anything else. All these little pedestrian pleasures, if we understand them rightly, when they eventually disappoint us, they ought to take our hearts to God. So every sermon is supposed to have a little practical point, right? Or maybe a lot of practical points. What is the practical point of this? If this is the God that we worship, here's the most practical thing anyone could ever tell you. Make it the business of your life, Jeremiah 9, to understand and to know this God. Your life's an adventure. Every one of our lives is an adventure. And we're going to have some good things come to us and some really bad things come to us. And eventually, if Christ doesn't come back, we're all going to get some disease or some kind of car crash or something, and we're going to die. Make it the business of your life to pursue this God. Because His glorious excellencies and His beauty will forever entertain you. Start now. Start preparing now. Lord Jesus, we're a lot of people in this room, and our hearts are in a lot of different places. Some of us are so excited to know You, and we're growing in our faith. And others of us are in the desert spiritually. We wonder if You're there. And there's people in this room who don't even know You. My prayer, God, would be that in each of our lives, that You would step in and increase our hunger for You. I pray for those in this room who don't know You. Would You show Yourself to be this great, glorious God? and draw those men and women into relationship with Christ. For those of us who've been Christians a long time, Lord, draw us in, further in. Let us see the glorious excellencies and the beauty that is in your person. Let us be so attracted to that the things this world has to offer just won't seem all that good. And we pray these things with a vision toward eternity, that we would know you and dine with you forever. I want to take just a minute and allow you to pray for yourself and pray for those that you know in Christ, and think about what we've heard, and then I'll say amen.